Our Father, we pray that as we look at your word, we'd be directed to your Son, who ultimately fulfills justice and covenant faithfulness and love. But we also pray, Lord, we would see the picture of what happens to Nahum and see how it points us forward to that great judgment at the end of the age. But we also pray that we would be amazed again at your grace, your kindness, your justice and your goodness. We ask this for the glory of your Son's name. Amen. Amen. Well, I've titled the message of the sermon Poetic Justice. That's poetic justice. And there are some times in history when... I don't know why it's not working. There are some times in history where there are examples of poetic justice. One example would be the Battle of Berlin between the 16th of April and the 2nd of May 1945. When Nazi Germany, which had goose-stepped its way across Europe, bringing devastation and destruction in its wake, was finally receiving its death blow by a somewhat more violent, more terrifying, more oppressive society, which was the Soviet Russia. And this would lead Hitler to a final act of cowardice when he would send young German children to fight the Russians for him, whilst him and Eva Braun hid themselves in a bunker where they would eventually commit suicide. But do you see the irony in that historic tale? The attacker became attacked. The oppressor was oppressed. The destroyer was now destroyed. And that's exactly the sort of situation that Nahum prophesies about in chapter 2, when he foretells in vivid, poetic details the siege and the fall of Nineveh, which then did occur as described in 612 BC. And the passage will be broken down into various sections which we'll go through. But I want us to see this, just the poetic justice as we work through the text. And also God's covenant faithfulness through the text and his love to his people, which will direct us to his Son. So that's sort of why the sermon is called Poetic Justice. But the first thing we're going to see, though, is the siege, which we're going to see in verses 1 and verses 3 and 6. You see, the Assyrians were one of the most brutal empires in history, hugely expansive, and it used besieging and sieges as its main tool of expansion. That would involve surrounding a city wall, starving out the population inside until they were very weak, and then attempting to get over or through the wall via various attempts to break it. It was a particularly brutal method of warfare. It was used all throughout history. Famous cities besieged would include places like Thebes and Babylon, but there are many others. Notably in the Bible, the Samaria, which was the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, was besieged by Assyria and then totally exiled. And that's what happened to them. But then also, famously, Jerusalem came under siege as well from the Assyrians with Sennacherib, which you read about often in Kings, but also in Isaiah as well. And that ended up in total failure, though, because of the Lord's intervention, miraculous intervention. But that was their method of invading, of expanding the empire to keep order. But now the Lord, in his justice, prophesies a message of judgment against Nineveh, which will take the form of a siege. The great empire that besieged others is now itself being besieged, and that will be a great comfort to the people of God who have experienced this particular brutality already, as they've seen the lost 10 tribes of Israel besieged, but then also they'll have in their memory what the Assyrians did to them in Jerusalem. So this is a comfort to the people of God, and it begins in verse 1 with the Lord calling the Ninevites to brace themselves. Just sort of see the way that God repeats it in three different ways. An attacker advances against you, Nineveh. you, the ones who used to oppress others, but against you, Nineveh, comes an attacker. And then look at the sort of way that God is just telling them to, in four various ways, to prepare for this. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourselves, marshal all your strength. And although they are commanded to do so, we're going to see that this is all going to be in vain, because now is the time for judgment, and there's nothing the Assyrians can do about it. We're going to skip verse 2 because we're going to come back to that later at the end of the sermon. But in verse 3, then describes this oncoming attacker. It describes them, and you can just read verse 3. The shields of the soldiers are red. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on the chariots flashes on the day they are ready. The spears of juniper are brandished. The spears of juniper are brandished. You can almost imagine the terror of the Ninevites as they see the army of the Babylonians and Medes approaching upon them, can't you? You can almost see the look in their eyes as they watch these shields that are red, either from paint or they've been stained in blood, coming towards them. Or you can always matching their scarlet uniforms, you can hear the clinking of the metal of the chariots pelting full speed ahead, and the light reflecting off such that it looks like that they are lit torches. You can imagine that terror upon them. You can imagine as well the sand underneath these chariots being flinged up into the air as the chariots, one after another, after another, after another, are heading to this city. And then the terror of verse 4, when the Ninevites see how the local streets outside Nineveh are overrun and are destroyed by this encroaching army. Verse 4, the chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. Such is the speed at which this army is encroaching against them. In verse 5, we now gather that this army has reached the city wall because the Ninevites are panic-stricken and they summon their soldiers. They immediately charge them, come defend the wall. Can you hear the urgency and the panic of the Ninevites as they summon their soldiers here? Just look at verse 5. Nineveh summons her picked troops, yet they stumble on their way to the wall. It's almost like they're so panic-stricken, they don't know where they're going. They're tripping over one another in their rush to get to the defence of the city. But then verse 6 tells us that this defence is all in vain, because the wall is breached and the defences are broken, and therefore the palace collapses. Verse 6, the river gates are thrown open. Just that detail, not just they're opened, but they're thrown open. Such is the force of this encroaching army. Then it says, and the palace collapses. You see poetic justice here, don't you? What the Assyrians have done to others is now being done to them. So that's the siege. But it gets worse for the Assyrians and the Ninevites because now they fall. So you've had the siege, but then we see the fall comes up in verses 7 to 10. And the reason that the fall is going to be described in such poetic justice language as well is because not only were the Assyrians a brutal empire, but they were a terrifying empire. And they broadcast their terror publicly. So they're not only being punished for the way that they treated other nations and invaded other nations, but it's the fact of how evil they were and how proudful and boastful they were of their evil. It's a bit like, you know, in the 2010s with ISIS, and how ISIS would commit horrific atrocities but then post it on social media for everyone to see as a way of terrifying the other areas around them into surrendering without a fight. That, you know, terror was a very calculated method of warfare. And the Assyrians were particularly famous for this, or infamous for this, should I say, For example, Abinashapel II, which is pictured, boasted publicly in his historic records of flaying revolting leaders to cover the pillars of skins, burning captives, mutilating people by cutting off their noses, ears and fingers. This is all his boast. He's proud of it. And it is further documented building pillars of heads and burning young men and women. And then someone who came 200 years after, Ashurbanipal, I can't really pronounce these names, who came 200 years after, described mass slaughters, comparing the blood of his enemies to that of a flood, and then feeding dismembered bodies to animals. His records, and he also detailed destroying sanctuaries, desecrating the tombs of Elamite kings. Further atrocities committed by the Assyrians include pillaging, ransacking, demanding tribute, forced mass deportations on a huge scale. And that is exactly what happened to the northern tribe of Israel in 721 BC. So when God judges the Assyrians for their brutality and their cruelty, he brings about poetic justice in how they are treated when they are besieged, how they are treated when they are overrun and conquered, as we see in verse 7. Because in verse 7, we see that it's the Ninevites who will be the ones carried away into exile. Those who exiled others are now forced to relocate. The distress is even felt by the slaves who beat their breasts and moan like doves, verse 7. I actually had to Google what a dove's moan sounds like, but it is very mournful. And that's the sort of way that God is saying, like, this is how the people are going to moan. This mourning sound of moaning and grief as what they've done to others is dished out to them. And verse 8 continues to describe the scene as the people of Nineveh flee like waters of a pool. You know, if you've seen a pool that has a leak in it and then the waters are flooding out. And that's the picture that we're getting from this prophecy, that actually that all of the soldiers are fleeing out of the city. They're not fighting. They don't want to receive what they've done to others. So they're fleeing. And their commanders are shouting, stop, stop, fight, turn back, fight. But no one listens. They're all scared for their lives. And so they run in terror. And then verse 9 describes how the Assyrians who pillaged and plundered are now themselves pillaged and plundered as their gold and silver is taken. And just look at the description in verse 9, at the amount of wealth that's been taken from them. The supply is endless. The wealth from all its treasures. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. And this is all the wealth that they have probably taken themselves from other nations as well. And verse 10 is just the great summary of the fall, driving it home, I think, poetically, horrifically, but succinctly. She is pillaged, plundered, stripped. Hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. Now in Nahum 1, we saw references, didn't we not, to the revelation of God's name in Exodus 34, where the Lord described his glory as being the one who forgives sin and the iniquity of his people, and yet he's also the God who does not leave the guilty unpunished. And it is in this passage that we see that second aspect of God's glory, that God is not letting guilty Assyria, guilty Nineveh, get away with their crimes any longer. He is bringing punishment upon them. He is judging the guilty. But what's fascinating as well is that God now actually adds insult to injury, because the Lord not only has brought down the Assyrian Empire through the use of the Babylonians and the Medes, but he is now mocking them and he's going to taunt them. It's quite a common thing for those who have been defeated in a war to be on the receiving end of mockery, isn't it? Particularly and especially if that country who lost the war also loses a football World Cup final. And I'm sure you know the somewhat politically incorrect but historically accurate song, Two World Wars and One World Cup, England all the way. I'm not condoning it, neither am I condemning it, see what you will. But which must be sung by any budding England fan in the football match against Germany. In 2010, before comedy was cancelled by political correctness, MTN FIFA World Cup had a brilliant advert about that song, picturing a father and son in English gear on the way to a World Cup match in a hotel lobby, and then the lift opens, a load of Germans with their gear on are there. And then it all goes deadly quiet, and the lift closes, and then the little boy begins to sing to the dad's panic. It's a fantastic advert. But if that's a sort of taunt, isn't it, of a victor to a vanquished foe? You know, it's we've won this, and but now we're going to taunt you for it. And in verses 11 to 13, we see the Lord engaging in similar biting mockery against the Ninevites, who had been so cruel, so proud, who are now victimized and humbled themselves. And the song is really a series of biting questions and then an answer in verses 13. So in verse 11, it begins with the questions. Where now is the lion's den? The place where they fed their young? Where the lion and lionesses went, and the cubs with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. Now those are the questions in verses 11 to 12 there. The song, Where the Lion's Den, is because lions formed an important part of Assyrian culture. They loved to portray themselves as proud, magnificent lions, prowling the known world and taking whatever they wanted, as lions do, with nothing to fear. But by asking the questions, where are the lions? Where have they gone? It's the obvious answer, is it not, is they're not there. They're gone. They're absent. And then verse 13 drives that answer home in this beautiful taunt. I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke, and the sword will devour your young lions. I will leave you no prey on earth. The voice of your messengers will no longer be heard. You see, God is showing them as defeated lions. That their den is destroyed, their young are destroyed, they face destruction without sustenance, their strength and so health and life is taken from them. And the passage is trying to drive home for us a principle found not just in Nahum or in Exodus, but across the Bible, that God opposes the proud and he gives grace to the humble. You see in this text, the proud lions of Assyria are conquered. But this principle is applied all throughout the scripture, and so they should warn us and motivate us personally today towards a posture of humility. Because this passage, along with Psalm 138, verse 6, Proverbs 3:34, Matthew 23:12, Luke 1:52, James 4:6, 1 Peter 5:5, should drive home to us thick and fast that either we humble ourselves before God or God will humble us. It is far more pleasant the first way round. The Assyrians refused, and so their humiliation was brutal, poetic and sudden. And I think that this leads us really nicely on to the last thing we see, which is the reason why God is bringing this justice and this judgment. Because we see in Nahum a two-pronged reason for such a horrifying judgment. We saw in verse 13, didn't we, that this was the Lord's judgment against Assyria for their sin, for all their pride, for all their oppression. What they have done to others has come upon them. They reaped destruction, they sowed destruction. They reaped the whirlwind, they sowed. Sorry, they sowed the whirlwind, they reaped the whirlwind. But we must remember the judgment described in Nineveh is symbolic, not just of opposition to the Assyrians' evil, but to all evil. It is symbolic of God's opposition to the proud and the wicked throughout all of human history. And the Assyrian downfall points us forward to a great day of judgment when the Lord will consign all the wicked into the lake of fire. The horrifying descriptions of judgment depicted should again help us to see the real horror of hell. And it should lead us again to see great praise and thankfulness to King Jesus, who bore the penalty on our behalf. Who on the cross suffered the death that we deserve, that we might not die. Because if we're really honest, we are proud. We contribute to the world's evil. It's not just those guys on the news, is it? It's not just those guys on the History Channel. And so we too deserve God's justice, but because of Jesus and his work upon the cross, those who are in him escape the horrifying fate described here. But that should also motivate our evangelism as well. I've repeated this quote before. I'm going to repeat it again. It's my favourite quote of Charles Spurgeon. But I think that this should move us, this text, to a broken heart for the lost, for sinners who are facing this horrifying judgment unknowingly. How can we not read this text and not have a heart like Spurgeon that said, "If sinners be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our dead bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms wrapped about their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one go unwarned and unprayed for." So that's the first reason why God is bringing such a judgment, because he's opposed to evil. But then there's a second reason for this judgment, a second motivation, and it's in verse 2. Let's read it together. "The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob like the splendor of Israel. Their destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines." See, God has determined to restore Jacob, that is, the people of God. The people of Israel. And this is all about bringing God's covenant people out of the oppression of their enemies. And Judah so far has been disciplined by the Assyrians. Because God is acting now in verse 2. In this judgment, he is showing that he's bringing this judgment because he's acting in grace to an unworthy people who had brought the oppression of the Assyrians upon themselves by their sin and rebellion, which we've seen plenty of in our study of Kings, haven't we? But God has now decided in grace, due to nothing within those from Judah to merit this, but God has decided in his grace, according to his covenant promises, to restore. You see, the people of Judah are representing here the true inheritors of what we would call the covenant of grace. That is the covenant that God has made with his chosen fallen people throughout the ages. And he has based, and which has now been, and that covenant of grace has been developed all the way throughout scripture. It began in Genesis 3 when God gave a word of hope to Adam. And then it's been built upon via various other covenants, such as the Abrahamic covenant, the Noahic covenant, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, and then it was most beautifully and finally fulfilled in the New Covenant. But it is in this grace, in verse 2, that God is acting. Because the people of Judah are under Assyrian oppression because of their sin. They've continued in Adam's sin, and yet God is blessing them. So this is a covenant of grace. Furthermore, there's references to the Mosaic covenant in Nahum with the allusion to Exodus 33 and 34, with the Lord's glory and the divine name alluded to. The Davidic covenant is being fulfilled here as well, because God is preserving Judah. That is the tribe which David belonged to. And so that God's promise that David would not lack an heir on the throne would not be broken. The covenant of Abraham is also being fulfilled here, as God is cursing those who curse his people. And then we get a glimpse at the end of verse 2 of, don't we, that though destroyers have laid waste and ruined their vines. This is because they've laid waste Judah. God is fulfilling that word to Abraham, those who bless you, I will bless, those who curse you, I will curse. But also Noah's covenant is fulfilled in Genesis 9, because those who have murdered and oppressed and pillaged are now executed for their crimes. So not only do we see the Lord judging for the purpose of the preservation of his ancient church, and not only do we see it, but we also see that it's for his justice. See, God acts in history for the benefits of his bride. That is the church ancient and the church modern. And the people who have pledged him, the people who he has pledged himself towards. Which is why this is described in judgment. So this is why this judgment described is comforting. It's comforting to Judah. A comfort to the ancient oppressed church, who know from reading this prophecy as when it was originally given, that God will act for their benefit. And we in the modern church can take comfort just like the ancient church can. Because we can know that God will judge those who oppress us. And especially, even more than that, we can take comfort from this as we come to the table. As we consider that God was so committed to his people and to the benefit of his people, he has covenanted himself towards, that he would step in and taste their judgment for them, bearing it completely, that we might be spared. So Nahum 2, I think, is a brilliant pointer to Christ. It's a brilliant pointer to God's faithfulness, and therefore what a comfort it is. Let's pray. Our God, we thank you so much that you are the faithful God who loves and preserves and looks after and watches over your people. You do not let the wicked oppress your people unpunished. And we praise you for that. We thank you, Lord, that even though your people deserve the oppression and deserve your judgment, we praise you that we escape it because of the work of your Son who bore it completely for us. We pray that you would humble us by this, that you would comfort us by this, but also that you would give us an evangelistic zeal to reach those around us so that they may not face your judgment either. We ask this for the glory of Jesus' name. Amen.